We have been studying how that all the scriptures are united, have a common topic and a common end, and yet these scriptures are divided. And it is our duty to see that we divide them in the right place. Right division has as its object the placing of Christ in his place. He may be one thing to one family or dispensation. He may be another thing to another family or dispensation. And we must find what our particular relationship is to Christ by rightly dividing the scriptures. And we have found in our preceding study that a right division of the scriptures takes all the scriptures but puts them in their proper places, whereas any other system is bound to reject some of the scriptures and take only those that suit the ideas that one has in mind. Now, we want to take up some of the main features of the epistles of the Acts period. Along with this tape, you will find a tract entitled Dispensational Outline of the New Testament. And there are outlined the epistles that are written during Acts. You'll find that there were seven of them written by the apostles of the circumcision. And these epistles were to Jews only. They are James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. And then we have a set of seven epistles written by the apostle of the uncircumcision. And those are Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Hebrews. Now, to attempt a real analysis of Paul's epistles is totally beyond the scope of this short study. We must concentrate, rather, upon a few outstanding features, which will reveal the essential difference between the two sets of epistles we have just named. In passing, we would say that the glorious doctrine of justification by faith is practically exclusive to Paul's gospel. Peter never uses the expression, and James takes a somewhat different point of view. Now, this only illustrates the difference in calling and ministry. Now, here are some features that must be noticed. The fact that miraculous gifts were the rule. Galatians 3:5 links miracles and faith together in a context that is dealing with justification and the blessing of Abraham. The first epistle to the Corinthians is the one that deals with the question of spiritual gifts and therefore contains the fullest statement. In chapter 12, and we have made a tape before this on chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, which you might well study. In chapter 12 are gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. The apostle, to show how senseless was the pride of some in gifts, more striking than those possessed by their brethren, uses the figure of the human body. For the body is not one member, but many. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. And the apostle even speaks of less honorable parts of the body, and of the more comely parts, showing that he is not here speaking of the church, which is his body. But he is using a natural figure, even as he does in similar context in Romans 12, 4 and 5. The church was one body in Christ. The church had interdependent members, like a body. But the church, the one body, was not then revealed. And of course we know in it that the different members are not named, nor are there any difference made between them, but all on an equality, and Christ is the head. Now, the miraculous element, which continued right through to the end of Acts, was promised in Mark 16. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, in the light of that, if the church began at Pentecost, what evidence have you that you're saved? And have these signs followed your faith? And if not, why not? If the Lord kept his word, we are reduced to two alternatives. First, no one is saved now, for these signs do not follow. Or, these signs did follow, but a change of dispensation has come in. Which is it? Well, that the true reason is the second one we have suggested will be evident from the fact that while the Apostle Paul was bound for the hope of Israel, he worked miracles identical with those promised in Mark 16, right up to the last of his ministry during Acts. There, right in the latter part, picked up a serpent, a deadly serpent, and didn't harm him. He healed people by laying on of hands. And after Acts 28, the apostle, in great sorrow, had to leave a faithful servant behind sick. 2 Timothy 4. Another had been sick unto death and recovered by the mercy of God, but not by the apostle's miraculous intervention. Paul advises Timothy what to take for his physical weakness, whereas once a handkerchief sent from the apostle worked a cure. I'm aware of the fact that there are people who claim that there was a gradual fading away of these miraculous gifts during Acts, and that there was a transition period here in the latter part of Acts, going over to the church of the dispensation of the mystery. Well, there are a couple of objections to that. The first is, the church of the dispensation of the mystery is not an evolution. It's a new creation, as we find in Ephesians 1. And secondly, there was not a gradual fading out of these miraculous gifts, but Paul showed them both in intensity and abundance right up to the very end of Acts. Now, during this period that we're talking about, the time of the Acts of the Apostles in which these 14 epistles were written that we spoke about, we find that Israel holds the first place. And of course, they are linked with the presence of signs and miracles. Now, the following will show how differently the Jew is treated in the two sets of epistles. And we have before us a little chart showing how that before Acts 28:28, in six epistles, the Jew is mentioned 25 times, Israel 14 times, and an Israelite 3 times, making a total of 42. While after Acts, taking 6 epistles, there's 1 mention of a Jew, 2 mentions of Israel, and none of an Israelite, making a total of 3. Showing that Israel, before Acts 28:28, had a score of 42, and after Acts 28:28, a score of 3. Now, the 3 occurrences after Acts 28:28 are, however, beside the mark. The word Jew occurs in a verse which sets aside his distinctive position in God. We find that in Colossians 3:11. And Israel is used in a negative way, so that the usage is confined in a positive sense to those epistles written before Acts 28. Think of the way the Jew figures in Romans. The Jew first, for either blessing or judgment, exactly indicating Israel's millennial position, as we find prophesied in Isaiah. Now, while Israel remained as a recognized kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar could not be the head of gold, neither could the times of the Gentiles commence. So in like manner, no revelation of absolutely unqualified equality for the Gentile believer could be made in any epistle written while a Jew still held his God-given place. Paul said that it did profit to be a Jew, and circumcision did hold an advantage dispensationally during this time in Acts. And Romans sets forth Israel's dispensation privileges in chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. You should study the little outline, structural outline on that. There are 10 points. And you will notice that it begins with flesh and ends with flesh. In other words, Israel's dispensational advantages are within the realm of the flesh and nothing else. Not in the realm of the spirit. According to the flesh, they were called brethren. They were called Israelites. They had the sonship and the glory. Now right in the center are two items, covenants and law. And then to them was the service, to them the promises, to them the fathers. Standing up with according to the flesh, to them came the Messiah. And so, bounded indeed by the flesh, these blessings were Israel's, and no Gentile could find a place there. The flesh has been there, a wall of partition, and has kept the Gentile out. Imagine anyone today saying, "Is he the God of the Jew only?" That was asked in Romans. You find the opposite today. We rather forget that the Jew has a place at all. And this testifies to the fact that Romans belongs to a period that has passed, as touching its dispensational teaching. In Romans, the Gentiles are reminded that they are wild olive branches, grafted into the true olive, and that finally the broken branches shall be put back, and so all Israel shall be saved. And don't forget, the wild olive did not bear fruit. It was not a case of drafting in a superior sort of fruit into another tree in order to improve by having fruit off of the new branches grafted in. That wasn't the idea at all. A wild olive branch was grafted in so that the old tree would bear fruit. The wild olive branch didn't. And of course, that is contrary to nature, as Paul mentions. Ordinarily, we graft in a scion or a bud in order to get the better fruit from it. And we prune off all the old branches in so that it will all the fruit will come from the new branch. So Israel's attitude during the Acts is that of a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, closely related to this Jewish element is the emphasis upon Abraham. Taking the six epistles on either side of Acts 28, as before shown, we find that Abraham is mentioned by name 19 times before Acts 28, and never again mentioned in the other six epistles. Both Romans and Galatians show that the Gentiles were included in the blessings of Abraham, and that justification by faith, which so characterizes Paul's preaching, was made known to Abraham before circumcision, that is, while Abraham was a Gentile. You know, I think Paul should have been a lawyer. One of the best arguments he put up against these Judaizers in his Roman epistle, and which would hit right at the root of Jewish pride, he reminded these Judaizers that Abraham was justified before circumcision, before he ever became a Jew. But Abraham then was a Gentile. And of course, the argument is just this, that if Abraham could be justified without circumcision while still a Gentile, well, why here in the Roman church couldn't people be justified by faith without circumcision? Well, how can anybody get around an argument like that? And the rightful inclusion of the Gentile in the promise made to Abraham is the very basis of Paul's contention during the Acts. But when Israel passes off the scene, Abraham passes too. He who had so strenuously fought for the inclusion of the Gentile in the Abrahamic covenant, then later omits reference to Abraham in his later epistles. So it's evident that another promise and another phase of God's purpose is brought to light when Israel ceases nationally. During the period of Israel's blindness, the Gentiles are either living on crumbs, saved by hope, or are enjoying the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, which were not included in the blessing to Abraham. Evidently, from a lot of the traditional teaching we have today, the majority of Christendom is satisfied to live on crumbs that falls from Israel's table, and refuse the richer table which has been set for us Gentiles. Now this link with the Jew and with Abraham must of necessity have a bearing upon the character and sphere of the believer's hope at that time. And so the question comes up, well, what was Israel's hope? In Acts 3, we have the hope of the Acts period given in its main issues, somewhat like this. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the ages. For Moses, Samuel, ye are the children of the prophets, and are the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, this synopsis of the hope includes the following points, and we'll make 6 points here. First, it hinges upon Israel's repentance, as we find before in Matthew 3. Second, it is connected with a time of refreshing and restitution. In other words, it includes the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Why, how many folks try to make restitution include a lot more? But if we go back to Acts 1:6, we find that it's limited to the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Not a restitution of a primal creation, as some try to tell us. And the third point, it is vitally connected with the personal return of the Lord Jesus from heaven. Fourth, the restitution is that which is the burden of all the prophets. And fifth, it is the realization of the promises to Abraham concerning the blessing of the nation. And sixth, it is for this reason that Israel were dealt with, both in the Lord's earthly ministry and in the first part of his risen ministry. First. So there is a summing up of those points. Hardly sounds like it might be truth for the present age. But this hope of Israel, the apostle kept before his converts as the realization of their share in blessing. The expression which he employs in these 6 epistles is generally the parousia. The sign of the parousia is to be revealed immediately after the tribulation, and then, not before the tribulation, but and then afterwards, shall the Son of Man be seen coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24:30. It does not necessarily follow that because the sign of the parousia follows the great tribulation, and the brightness of the parousia consumes the wicked one, that the parousia itself is limited to that period. That 1 Thessalonians 4 seems to imply a meeting with the Lord in the air before the final blow is struck against the beast. But Matthew 24 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 all speak of the same period, and relates to the time of the last trump and the archangel who stands for Israel, as we have read in Daniel 12 and Revelation 12. The apostle joined himself with the church in this personal expectation. He didn't have some other expectation. And he says, we which are alive and remain, that includes himself. And when the same apostle pronounced the words of Isaiah 6:10, which dismissed Israel, he knew that the hope of Israel was postponed with the nation, and his own, of course, too. Now, the first four occurrences of the word parousia, coming, are in Matthew 24. Now, that word, as referring to Christ, never occurs in Paul's epistles written after Acts 28. Evidently, this resurrection and being caught up, we find in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, which is spoken of in Matthew 24, has no part in the hope of the church of the dispensation of the mystery. And that is a question that it is well to study and be certain about. Now, we have seen the main features of the Acts epistle. First, the presence of abounding supernatural gifts. Not merely faith healing, that wasn't it, but miracles, which in the case of the apostles extended to the raising of the dead. Remember, our Lord had told them that they would do greater things than what he did. And that was true. Far greater number of miracles than what he did. And secondly, the first place is held by Israel in this period. I might remind you that that limited Paul's ministry a great deal, because whenever he went to a new town, since Israel was first, he must seek out a meeting place for Israelites and there proclaim his message. And then if Israel rejected it, then he could turn to the Gentiles. But Israel must be first. Read the Acts of the Apostles carefully with that in mind and note how that Paul carefully made Israel first. Third, the basis of the blessing is the covenant with and promise to Abraham. And of course, we don't have time to go back and go through that, but note this fact, that there was a covenant with Abraham. Now, Abraham had no part in that covenant. And then there was a promise also made to Abraham, an unconditional promise. Now, fourth item, the main features of the Acts of Epistles, there was the hope of the personal return of the Lord to the earth, to restore all things according to the prophet, and to make good the blessings of Abraham to the Gentile, through the medium, notice that, through the medium of a redeemed Israel. Because it was through Abraham's seed, Israel, and of course specifically Christ, finally, that all these Gentile nations were to be blessed. Israel was to be the channel of blessing. That is one reason why that there is such a great surprise at the end of Acts. When the channel failed, we had no hope left for the Gentiles of the earth. There had been no revelation that the Gentile nations would ever be blessed in any way excepting through the seed of Abraham. Israel is a channel. You see, the fact that they could be blessed directly through Christ and not through Israel as a channel was a secret that had been hid from ages and generations, never known until after Acts was completed. And here's another item, the use of Old Testament scriptures in the epistles that were written during Acts. The epistle to the Romans is full of a quotation. The apostle can't get beyond the first verse without supporting his argument from scripture. He quotes Habakkuk in proof of justification by faith. In these early epistles, it is evident that the apostle did witness both the small and great, saying none other thing than those which the prophet and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul had gone to the full limit of the revelation given to him. He had kept back nothing. He had not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. Now, when we say all the counsel of God, we mean all of the counsel of God that was revealed up to that time. Paul didn't keep back anything. But of course, there's a lot of counsel of God which have been kept secret from the ages and generations which Paul did not know about and could not make known at that time. And so at the same time, the epistles written after Acts 28 contain a revelation that does not find its basis in Old Testament prophecy, and it does go beyond the limits of the epistles written during the Acts. Therefore, as a conclusion, either Paul received a fresh revelation, or he did keep back some of the truth committed to him. Now, if we deny the former and accept the latter, as some do, Paul is discredited as a faithful witness. And it'd be foolish to waste any more time considering his word. Now we take up another phase, the prison ministry of Paul. And we also have the subject here, a twofold ministry of Paul. Now, I'm going to warn you before time that we're going to give you a couple of views on this, and you may take your choice. Along that same vein, we'd like to have you understand that this is no attempt to shove anything down anybody's throat. We're merely presenting scriptures, presenting them in the best order we know how, seeking to show the necessity for right division. You are not to accept this because we said so. That would only be following man. But you are to search the scriptures as did the noble Bereans and see if these things are so. And unless you make that effort, and unless you do search the scriptures, and unless you do make these things for your own, you might as well not listen to it in the first place. We have too many followers of leaders today. We need people who, like the Bereans, will stand on their own feet and search the scriptures for themselves. A mark of time is introduced by the apostle in Acts 20:22 when he says, "And now." He uses a somewhat similar expression in Romans 3 and in Acts 17 and in Ephesians 2. A contrast is instituted between two periods in each case. Now in Acts, the apostle gives a summary of his witness. And he says, "From the first day that I came into Asia, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now," and here is the beginning of the contrasted chain, "behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I make of no account, nor hold I my soul valuable to myself, so that I may finish my course, even the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to bear full testimony to the gospel of the grace of God." Find that in Acts 20. Now in this passage, or notice in this passage, that before the literal fetters of Roman imprisonment are fastened upon the apostle, he is already bound in the Spirit. His resolution to go to Rome in face of all the warnings in every city, of which Acts 21 is recorded as an example, is connected with an intense desire to finish the ministry which he had received of the Lord Jesus. We can infer from this passage that he was looking forward to a future ministry. But you may well object to inferences, so let us therefore turn to another passage. In Acts 26, Paul before Agrippa makes public what had hitherto been unproclaimed. That is, that at his conversion, the Lord had spoken of a twofold ministry. Now we can quite understand the inexpediency of speaking of this second ministry until the first was finished. But in Acts 20, Paul is already bound in spirit. In Acts 26, he is bound in fact. And he is soon to embark for Rome. He can now speak. He says that when the voice came saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the reply was, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now so far, there is nothing new revealed. But, "Rise, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. These things and those things indicate a difference. Both speak of two. I will appear speaks of a future revelation. Reference is made to this prison ministry in no uncertain manner in some of the epistles written after Israel was set aside. Now, I would just like to interject another explanation in here and let you take your choice. And I don't think that my friend who instituted these studies is going to object. When Paul received this revelation on the Damascus Road, he is to proclaim the things which he has seen and the things which will appear, or which Christ will appear unto him. Now, the things which Paul had seen on his Damascus Road was the witness of Stephen, especially. And so Paul was to preach what Stephen had preached. Now, whether or not Paul had ever heard the Lord speak, we don't know. But there is rather an idea in the minds of a great many people that Paul was a rich young ruler which came to the Lord wanting to know what he should do to inherit eternal life. And finally went away sorrowing. He fits the description because he was a ruler. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And no doubt his family was a wealthy family. That the fact that they were natural-born Roman citizens and lived in the city of Tarsus. So Paul could easily fit the bill. Also, Paul had been in Jerusalem as a pupil under Gamaliel. So it does not be strange that he was in Jerusalem. There may have been reasons for not naming the rich young ruler, just as there was reason possibly for not naming the young man who escaped, leaving his cloak behind the night that the Lord was arrested in Gethsemane. Of course, a great many of us think that that was Lazarus, but there was reason for not naming him when this account was written. He might still have been in danger of his life because they had determined that they should put him to death. But getting back to the subject, Paul at least had heard what Stephen had been preaching. Paul may have been present at Pentecost. At any rate, he knew exactly what the apostles were preaching, what the message was. And that message he was to proclaim first. And he did. He started in right in Damascus. And they had to let him down over the wall in a basket at night to save his life. He went down to Jerusalem, tried to preach the same message. And again, he was warned to get out of Jerusalem, that nobody would hear him, and they sought his life. And so finally, discouraged in trying to speak and to teach the things which he had seen, he went back home to Tarsus. And he stayed there until Barnabas went after him and got him when they needed him over at Antioch. Well, then he went out with Barnabas from Antioch on a missionary journey. And he doesn't visit very many cities until he starts preaching a gospel to the Gentiles. Now, God had revealed that to him. All you have to do is to read the first chapter of Galatians. Right here in Galatia is where he was teaching. He first turned to the Gentiles. And God had revealed it to him. He claims that his apostleship was not from man, but from God. That his gospel was not from man, but from God. So it was not the things that he had seen anymore, but what he received from God. And his ministry was not of man, but of God. He makes those three points under the three words repeated three times, not, neither, and but. First chapter of Galatians. So it can be that Paul finished these two phases of the ministry that he speaks about that were given to him on the Damascus Road before he ever got to Rome, or at least the all-day conference he had with the Jews at Rome would be the finish of it. We might put it that way. That, of course, would leave us then with the idea that he had not received anything concerning the dispensation of the mystery until after he had finished with his ministry with Israel first. I'm bringing this in as another idea. You may weigh the two and pick what you please. I don't know that it's going to make too much difference. We do not fight over these little things anyhow. Now let us look at Ephesians. In 3:1, Paul says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Prisoner, Gentiles. And the last recorded statement of Paul on the question of his imprisonment was to the effect that he was bound with a chain for the hope of Israel. That was, of course, during the Acts period. The same prisoner, but the same chain, and in the same prison, now binds him for the hope of glory among the Gentiles. Continuing Ephesians 3, the apostle says, "If," and of course you can substitute "since" there, it's the "if" of argument, "since ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward." And Acts 20 spoke of the second ministry as the gospel of the grace of God. It is fitting that such should be the gospel of the dispensation so named. But we must remember that Paul's gospel to Gentiles during Acts was a gospel of grace. But his gospel of grace did not extend to the Jews of circumcision. Although they were saved by grace, they did not live by grace. The apostle, however, has not reached his point. He is a prisoner for you. His stewardship is to you. And now he adds, "How that revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Now, we have not exhausted the unique claims of the apostle yet, but can we find any passages that speak so definitely and so clearly of the special character of any other ministry in the New Testament? In chapter 4:1, the apostle again calls himself the prisoner for or in the Lord. And in chapter 6:19-20, he asks for prayer for himself, that utterance may be given unto him, "that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds." Philippians speaks more than once of the apostle's imprisonment, "my bonds, Caesar's household." And Colossians speaks of the hope of the gospel, "whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Note the personal emphasis, not merely "I," but "I, Paul," not "we," including Timothy, as in verse 1. And then note verses 24-27. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to complete the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ among you, the hope of the glory." And then in Colossians 4:3, "the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." And one other epistle is written from prison, 2 Timothy. There Paul says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." Onesiphorus often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. "My gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. At my first defense no man stood with me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear." And this last chapter contains the answer to the wish expressed when bound in the Spirit Paul faced his second ministry. There he says, "that I may finish my course." Here he says, "I have finished my course." And then we have the question of what is the good deposit, which Paul speaks of. It appears from all the statements cited that the prison ministry of Paul was definitely related to some special phase of truth peculiarly connected with the Gentiles. In 2 Timothy, he says of the gospel, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to guard my trust unto that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good trust do thou guard through the Holy Spirit, which dwelleth in us." Now it's usual to look at the words of Paul, 1:12, as meaning that he had entrusted his future welfare to the hands of Christ. Well, the original leaves the passage somewhat open. It simply reads, "the trust of me." And in the next verse, but one, the apostle uses the same words of Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6:20, it occurs again, "O Timothy, guard that trust." Now, between the apostle's reference to the trust which he held and the trust given to Timothy comes a reference to his own teaching as constituting a pattern for Timothy. Again, in 2 Timothy 2:2, this very personal note is sounded. "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same entrust thou to faithful men, who shall be competent to teach others also." Well, that which is partly suggested in chapter 1 is demonstrated then in chapter 2. So the trust of 1:12 and 14 is parathake, and in 2:2, commit or entrust is parathou. That good trust, therefore, was the body of truth entrusted to Paul when he became the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles, and passed on to Timothy, and by him to others. That certainly would be an enviable apostolic succession, and the only one that we know. And to this doubtless the apostle referred when he said, "I have kept the faith." This special trust overwhelms the apostle as he thinks of all that it means. In 1 Timothy 1, he speaks of being entrusted with the gospel, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor. What a contrast. The same spirit is manifested in Ephesians 3:8, where he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery." Let us read Paul's own statement in Ephesians 3. He starts out, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by the revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Now let's just stop right there. There are some things that we need to note. You have there the term, the dispensation of the grace of God. And you know that people have taken that right bodily out of that verse and tried to make a doctrine on it. But look at it closer. Who are included in this dispensation of the grace of God? Just ask that question. And when you read the verse, you find that Paul alone is. It was a special dispensation of the grace of God to Paul that he should preach the mystery. And you cannot, among the dispensations which include families of God on the earth, you can't include a dispensation of the grace of God, because there isn't such a thing. There was a dispensation of the grace of God to Paul that he should preach the mystery. But Paul's the only one included in that. That was not given to anybody else. As we have stated several times before, Paul is the only one in the New Testament to whom is entrusted a gospel for Gentiles. That certainly is going to change somebody's doctrine if they see the truth of this verse. And then there's another thing to note here. Right where I stopped, the word mystery, we find a long parenthesis. And in your Bible, that parenthesis is not long enough. I'm going to read that parenthesis all by itself. "As I wrote before in a few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets." Now that's the parenthesis. Now let's go back and read what Paul is saying here without the parenthesis. So we go back to the beginning of it. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, that the Gentiles in spirit should be fellow heirs of the same body, and fellow partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, the less and the least of all saints, has this grace been given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the untraceable riches of Christ, and to enlighten all as to what is the dispensation of the mystery, which has been hidden away from or since the ages by God, who did all things create, in order that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known the exceeding complex wisdom of God, according to the purpose of the ages, which he made in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going just a little bit further with this parenthesis. Paul's main subject here is the dispensation of the mystery. But in connection with that is the mystery of Christ, which began to be revealed in Genesis 3:15 and has been gradually revealed to us ever since. But Paul is making an argument here. He says, you can believe what I have to say about the dispensation of the mystery if you know that I have also received a great deal of knowledge of the mystery of Christ. And he's written that before in a few words. Well, where do we find it? Well, turn back to Hebrews 2, 6 to 8. Hebrews 2, 6 to 8. And we find that here Paul is quoting from Psalm 8. And he says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now when you go back to Psalm 8, you will find that its primal reference is to Adam and Adam's dominion. And the things that are put under Adam's dominion are specified, and it's just merely the things on the earth. The birds, the animals, and the fishes. But Paul takes that same reference, that same psalm, and brings it up here in Hebrews and shows how it is also prefiguring Christ, and that now it is revealed that all things are to be put under Christ. Well now, doesn't Paul have a good argument? Who else has ever spoken of the universal dominion of Christ like this before? And so Paul had a good argument. And if he knew this much, as he had written before to the Hebrews, and there are other references, if he knew that much concerning the mystery of Christ, then it was a good argument he might also know something concerning the dispensation of the mystery. And that is exactly his argument. Now in this passage that we had read here, in Ephesians 3, we find that there are riches that are unsearchable. There is a dispensation of the mystery. And this mystery was effectually hidden. The wisdom unfolded is very complex. A whole was discovered by revelation, and Paul was commissioned to enlighten all. The secret character of this dispensation, and Paul's special trust regarding it, we have already seen in Colossians 1. Now in connection with this, it might be well to mention the fact that there are three spheres of blessing that are mentioned in the Word, and there may be possibly a fourth one. That is another thing that you may follow up and study for yourselves. It will not be irrelevant to call attention to the three spheres of blessing which may be seen in the Word. Israel's destiny is that of a great nation, a kingdom of priests, with Jerusalem the center of earth's administration. The meek shall inherit the earth. That awaits fulfillment. And it's not seemingly for us today. Nobody's inheriting the earth today. In the new creation, too, the earth is not forgotten. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, there might be some people today who have something in that. The figure used in that sphere is that of the wife. Now, the heavenly. Although Abraham received the land of promise and became heir of the world, he looked for a heavenly country, in Hebrews 9. And he speaks also of a city, and of the heavenly Jerusalem. And John tells us that he saw that holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In Revelation 21, the Hebrews were addressed as partakers of the heavenly calling, chapter 3. And the figure used in this sphere is the bride. The wife on the earth, the bride in the New Jerusalem, that is, the wife used in connection with Israel and the millennial kingdom, and the bride in the New Jerusalem. Now there's a super heavenly sphere also. And you may wonder how this expression super heavenly is justified. It is an attempt to reverence the accuracy of Scripture. The Epistle to the Ephesians tells us that when Christ ascended, he went up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, this passage alone would indicate the third sphere, but it does not stand alone. The Epistle to the Ephesians contains one expression that is found nowhere else, that is, in heavenly places. The blessings peculiar to the church of the one body are found here. Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And to this exalted glory, the Lord ascended when he was raised from the dead and set on the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. And here too is the sphere of the church. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So if you have any question concerning the unique character of these blessings at the right hand of God, just set aside the epistles of Paul the prisoner, and then see if you can find the slightest warrant for teaching that any redeemed sinner could entertain the hope of one day ascending far above all heavens, principalities, and powers. And if you make such a search, I hope that it brings a great conviction to the truth of Ephesians. Now taking up again, the key, Acts 28, the dispensational boundary. We've said before that the recognition of the principal right of dividing the word of truth and its application to the last chapter of Acts is the most important result that we can hope for from this study. Paul's all-day conference with the elders of Israel was certainly epoch-making. Notice particularly his line of teaching, and compare it with the inspired summary given of his subsequent ministry in verse 31. In that last meeting with the leaders of Israel, he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. Now notice his theme. It's the all-embracing kingdom of God. But notice the section of that kingdom, that which is connected with the Savior under his title of Jesus, which is rarely used by Paul, though frequent in the record of the Lord's earthly life, and that which was to be proved from the law and the prophets. I'm making some stress on this simply because at the subject kingdom of God comes up again in the same chapter. You go down to verse 31, and we find that Paul here is in his own hired house, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the difference. The sphere of the kingdom of God now opened up to us is no longer that which is connected with Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the terminology. And this being the dispensation of the mystery, kept secret since the ages, No appeal can be made to the law and the prophets. So he's not persuading from the law and the prophets. As it can be easily learned by a revelation, as it can only be learned, I meant to say, by a revelation as explained in Ephesians 3. And between these two passages here in Acts concerning the teaching concerning the kingdom of God comes a dispensational crisis. In that place is quoted Isaiah 6:10. And every time that thing is quoted in the New Testament, there's a crisis. It's quoted in Matthew 13, where it first occurs. And of course there follows the rejection of Christ by Israel's prophet, priest, and king. We have recorded in Matthew 12. In John 12 is recorded the conclusion of the public ministry to his own who received him not, before he turned to his own and their private teaching, that is, his disciples. In other words, John's ministry up to that time, or that is, the Lord's ministry in John up to that time, was to his own people, Israel, and they received him not. Then he turned to his own disciples and privately taught them the secrets of the kingdom. Or maybe that is straight. And for the last time here in Acts 28, Isaiah 6:10 is quoted, closing the door of Israel's recognition and opening the new door of the mystery to the Gentiles. Peter had opened the doors of the kingdom to the Jews in Acts 2. Later in the house of Cornelius, he opened the doors of the kingdom to the Gentiles, and Paul's ministry then followed. And here at the end of Acts, Paul slams that door shut, and it locks, and the kingdom is no longer available for either Jew or Gentile. I'm speaking of the kingdom there, I'm speaking of the kingdom of heaven, a special portion of the kingdom of God, the thing which was preached by the Lord and the 12 and the 70 during the period of the Gospels, and reoffered to Israel again during the Acts period. And then when Paul has quoted this for the last time from Isaiah, he says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Now there are numerous people who would attempt to debate as to when the church, the dispensation of the mystery began, as to when Paul began the preaching of a new revelation. But the question all revolves upon this fact that's mentioned here in this verse, Acts 28:28, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. This is the first time that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. And to try to put it in any place before will only cause a lot of difficulty. Now, what is meant by the salvation of God here? And you notice it says, and they will hear it, but it is not in the original. I think you might just as well put him in there. And they will hear him. When Simeon had the child Jesus in his arms in the temple, he saw the salvation of Israel. Yes, Christ was the salvation of Israel. And so since he was the salvation of Israel, he was sent only unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel when he came, and that's what he said. And during the first half of Acts, the kingdom was reoffered only to Jews, the house of Israel. And in the latter half of Acts, Gentiles are saved and grafted in, not for their own sakes, but that Israel might bear fruit. So these Gentiles were used practically, as we'd say today, as pawns. They were the grafted-in wild olive branch. They were not bearing any fruit. The only purpose was to give Israel their final test to see whether or not they would obey. And so these Gentiles had nothing of which to boast for themselves at all. They were not saved for their own sakes, but for Israel's sake. But now, at the end of Acts, this salvation which had been sent to Israel is sent to Gentiles. You know, that's a very solemn saying. Something that if we could put ourselves into the times and the thinking of the people of that time would mean a great deal. Think of what it meant to Paul, who would have done anything, it seems, to have his own people Israel saved. And he has to make this pronouncement here at the end of Acts. How it must have affected him. For he did dearly love his people Israel. And here he has to make a pronouncement from God that they are set aside for a time being. And that now, Gentiles no longer have to partake of crumbs. They have a far more wonderful table than Israel ever had. And that is Paul's new gospel he has to preach after he has completed his gospel in Acts. And so the conclusion of this study leads us but to the beginning of our theme. The right division of the word is not an end in itself. It is a key to the Holy Scriptures and puts Christ in his place. Just what the dispensation of the mystery is, what its special characteristics, what its relation to ordinances, and what constitutes its blessed hope will be a theme for a following study. Now, the two outstanding features which we have stressed may be summed up in 2 points. First, to understand the dispensations, that is, rightly divide the word of truth, and secondly, to appreciate the dispensation of the mystery, we should think much on Acts 28. May the name of the Lord be magnified. Christ is all.